before Pastor Mike comes, let's say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. And God, on our best day with our best thoughts of you, we still fall so short. And God, we thank you so much for this evening as we start this new series on sensing God. And I pray that, Father, even in these next few moments, we begin to silence our minds and our hearts, and we would be very intentional about everything that happens here tonight. And God, that all that we do, we give you glory and we give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's give it up for Pastor Mike.
That's not funny. JJ, let's take a moment and just appreciate our tech team that just puts in endless hours and constantly takes... There we go. Very good. Very good. Very good. I want you to turn to your neighbor real quick, if you can put on your thinking caps, and I want you to have a personal moment with your table. What is the most awful smell to you? What is just the what is the thing that every time you smell it, you're like, if I never smell it again, I'm good. What is that one thing that just, it's branded into your mind as the worst thing in the world? Why don't you take a few seconds, and I want you to answer that question at your table. It's a personal question, no right or wrong. What is the absolute awfulest smell that you know of? Oh, man. That's a good one. Diaper genie. Okay, great. What were some of the bad ones? I heard down here a diaper genie that was too full, and that's sort of been marinating for weeks. Sorry. What else did I just kind of shout it out? I didn't hear any other ones. Okay, a pig farm. Very good. A what? Oh, roadkill. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't know, actually, but that sounds like it's the when they're... Yeah, that's bad. Well, there are some awful smells, that's for sure. And tonight, we're starting a series called Sensing God. And over the course of the next 5 weeks, we are going to be taking on one sense that every single one of us has. There's five of them, and so we are going to be going through those. And myself and Joel Triska is going to be doing that. And so tonight, we're starting off with the sense of smell. And Joel helped, you know, we kind of collaborated on this message. So he was like, Mike, I think what you ought to do during that first week is, like, during the course of the message, light an incense. And I said, no problem, Joel, I got that taken care of. So today, when I was finishing up the message, I went to GPH Bookstore, which is just right next door here. And I have to be honest with you, I have no idea what incense is. And so I'm like, I go up to the lady and I said, I looked in the candle section and I'm trying to look for something called incense. I've heard of it when they used to do something with incense when I wasn't a Christian, and I never knew where those people got that stuff, so... I thought GPH might have it for whatever reason. So I, you know, the lady there who I then subsequently found out is in our choir here at Central, she said, well, Pastor Mike, we don't carry that stuff here. And I said, well, okay, well, I just take anything that smells, you know, and anything. So I got a candle right here that I'm going to light. And so I'm going to light this candle. And this is supposed to enhance the smell of the room, but it's not. So you will never smell it. So, but you can kind of get the thought. And this is not about light, you know, or sight. We're going to go over that. It's about smell. But I think I'm going to be the only one smelling this the whole time. But anyway, you get the gesture there. Again, I'm horribly bad at all these prop things, but we're going to have a lot of fun nevertheless. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a couple of key passages. First of all, our key text for tonight that we want to zoom in on. Then we're going to tell a story, too, that's actually out of the Scriptures. We're going to take a look at that. So two key texts. The first one is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Is our core text that we're going to take a look at. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So what is this whole business of like a fragrant offering and the smell and the aroma? And we've heard that we're the aroma of Christ. And you know, we know that from even the Old Testament that the offerings that they would present would be pleasing to the Lord if they were done in the right way. So the sacrificial way that Jesus expressed His love for us, not only the means of salvation, but also as an example for the way that we're supposed to love and for the love each other and for the sake of others. And again, in the Old Testament, the offering of a sacrifice pleased the Lord so much it was described as a what? Pleasing aroma. The primary sense and that we hear about in the Bible is hearing, and we're going to hear about that in a few weeks. But by comparison, the scriptural imagery of smelling and scent is really quite rare in comparison to hearing. However, it's not that it's unimportant in the Bible, it just doesn't show up as frequent. Smells in the Bible, as in life, can either be positive or negative. In fact, when we were selling our home in Toledo, Ohio, our real estate agent, who was this really old wise man, said, "You should go to the Yankee Candle store and buy the pumpkin spice candle. Every house on our market that was in our block or whatever didn't sell for over a year. It had been on the market. It was really bad, and it had been sitting on the market for a year. And he said, put this in your house." And it was during, that was kind of during January, February. And so we cleaned our house. We put some stuff in storage, and we set out these pumpkin spice Yankee candles in almost every room. I mean, you walked in the house, and it was like, wham, you know, what is that smell? But our house sold in 2 weeks. And the guy said, "Look, you put this in, your house will sell." And so we say it's the will of the Lord, but he says it was the, you know, Yankee candles. But nevertheless, you know, scent and smells have something to do with the way that we respond to things, and they trigger certain emotions with us. It got me thinking about how important the sense of smell is on your wedding day. And from choosing the aromatic flowers, proper ventilation, some of you guys know what I mean. If you got married in like an old, stuffy, historic church, sometimes there's this smell that's in there that you just can't get anywhere else, and I'm not necessarily saying it's good or bad. There's the selection of romantic fragrances that can complete your wedding ensemble, if you will, and smells are extremely personal. They can conjure up images of the most memorable moments in your life. And fill our minds with a landscape of happy thoughts and wistful dreams. Although some of you, when you think of the word marriage and smells, the pleasant aromas and wistful dreams do not come to mind. Other things come to mind. Some of you will get that later on. And it's interesting because when you think about God, especially in the Old Testament, this is a picture of a God who has human senses. I mean, this God touches, and this God hears, and this God smells. And the meaning of this positive imagery of the scent is the satisfaction that God has when His people properly worship and offer Him an acceptable sacrifice. And so we should note that there are several things here. When you talk about human smells in the Bible, we see that, first of all, like when, if you remember back in the book of Daniel, the three Hebrew children were thrown in the fiery furnace, and of course that they didn't burn. There was a fourth person in the fire with them. And then when they emerged from the fire, the Bible actually says that they were without the smell of fire on them, Daniel 3:27. And so there was almost this anticipation of the smell, and yet it wasn't there. In the Song of Songs, the lover praises the scent of the beloved's garments and the breath of their lover. This is, of course, what Daisy says to me all the time. Your garments and your breath are just for... No, Daisy never says that. And so, you know, there's this positive, cluster that emerges from the fragrance of various aspects of Old Testament worship. Now, of course, when you go to the New Testament, you see all these metaphors for aroma and things like this. So first of all, and I thought this was extremely interesting. I don't know if anyone else is, you know, if this scratches an itch with anyone else. But here are the things, the ways that the fragrance of the aroma of Christ came out in the New Testament. First of all, it's a pleasing smell and a pleasing fragrance to the Lord that, first of all, when you know the knowledge of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through..." And so the knowledge of Him is a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. Also, in the verses following that, in 14 and 16, it also says that those who follow the Lord and proclaim Christ is a pleasing fragrance. They're a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that we just read, the sacrifice of Christ, for those who believe in Him is a pleasing, it was and it is a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. And also in Philippians 4:18, one of the kind of unique ones, it says this, "I have received full payment," this is Paul speaking, "and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." You see, in being partners with this missionary Paul, they are also partnering with the God who sent him. It's interesting that the actual gifts to this missionary were a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. But what does this all really have to do? What is this aroma? It really boils down to one word that you and I would be familiar with. And that is the word worship. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about worship in this 21st century that we're living in, I automatically think, of course, of what? Music. But worship is actually the correct response to the presence of God. That's simply what worship is. It's the correct response to the presence of God. In essence, that what we're going to talk about tonight is how worship is a flow and a dialogue between you and Jesus Christ. It's His means of entry into your life and into our churches. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You know this verse, right? "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." You see, Christ-likeness is more than giving an offering. It's being an offering. It's more than just giving something. It's being something. You see, there's a difference between what you do and who you are. Many of us can go through the program of a week of church schedule. We've got tons of things you can be involved in, but that doesn't necessarily make you a holy follower of Christ. And just because we stand and we do the perfunctory things that we do in worship to express what most people do. Well, you know what? That doesn't necessarily make us an authentic worshiper of Christ. In fact, one of the things that we have, a core value that we have as a pastoral staff, the first one, we call it authenticity, and the definition of that is that what we do must never reduce to a performance. It's a core value that we all embrace as a pastoral staff, and I absolutely love that one. And every time I walk into any service at all, I always remind myself, what I do must never reduce to a performance. In fact, the way that you see me from sitting in a chair on a Wednesday night is just one aspect of who I am. But if I'm not really living that which I communicate and that which I strive to live up to, you know, it's really, there's some incongruency there, and there's not an authentic expression of who I am as a Christian. That doesn't mean I don't make mistakes, but there cannot be this kind of hypocritical lifestyle that goes on, or there's just inauthenticity. It's not real. It's just fake. It's pretense. It's not right. Because being holy is the best definition I've ever heard of being holy is loving what God loves and hating what He hates. St. Francis of Assisi once said, maybe you've heard this quote before, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And certainly evangelism is a lifestyle. It's not a class. It's not a program. It's not a chore. It's not a hassle. It may take many forms, but evangelism is a most natural response for every believer who wants to tell others about what Christ has done in your life. To take it one step further, if we were to alter what Francis of Assisi said, maybe in the context of worship, it would be proper to say that maybe he would have framed it: worship at all times, if necessary, use music. Worship at all times, if necessary, use music. Worship is not a program. Worship is not a plan or a performance. It's not a given set or style of music. Worship is a heartfelt response to a Savior who has healed and restored us into a relationship, forgiven us. Worship is the correct response to the presence of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, is there a story that typifies exactly what we're talking about? I believe that there is. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 36 through 50. It's a great passage. It's also going to be up on the screens. Luke chapter 36. I'm sorry. Luke doesn't have 36 chapters. 7, verse 36 through 50. And as we look at this story, this centuries-old story, inspired story of an otherwise forgotten woman in the New Testament, we see one of the most beautiful, awe-inspiring pictures of what true worship is. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. I always feel like Jesus was like playing game show host or something there. "You have judged correctly." And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, he turned to this woman and he looked at Simon and he said, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sin?" I like how Jesus doesn't even address that, because he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So I want to just review this story because it's a powerful and potent story. But let's just think about the characters of this story just for a second. The first one that we encounter is this Pharisee named Simon. And he invited Jesus to his house for dinner. And it seems likely that this would have been a politically correct move, being a Pharisee. It was the thing to do. And it's kind of implied that there may have been some clandestine motive behind what he was doing and inviting him, maybe to set him up, to try to pin him in some sort of rabbinical trap or teaching that he wanted to kind of hang Jesus up on. And this Pharisee's prejudice and his pride towards sinners and towards women kept him from experiencing one of the most greatest pictures of worship in the New Testament. And then we, of course, are introduced to this woman, and most scholars tell us that this woman was a prostitute. And she's sort of the star of this whole story. And life for a first century prostitute was not easy, because prostitution is usually the end product of a lifetime of abuse. I mean, this woman may have been barren. She may have no man may have wanted to be with her, to marry her. A prostitute was treated as the absolute lowest of the low. Women were not even, you know, considered viable citizens, you know, and yet she was a prostitute. And what if, of course, this position was not to be envied, and she bust into this house? It's kind of a risky moment, don't you think? I mean, because she's a woman, and not only that, people in the town know who she is. And what if this Jesus didn't accept her? What if she couldn't make it all? In fact, it was her life could have been taken. She could have been stoned for what she had done. And yet she brings this, we're introduced to this gift that she brings. And this gift was normally the kind of gift that was given to kings. It was given to lords. It was oftentimes the most expensive thing that one had in their possession. It was costly. It was beautiful, aromatic. These things were passed down many times as heirlooms. It basically represented all that she had left in her life. And of course, she brings this, and she pours out this fragrant offering to Jesus. And worship is oftentimes referred to in terms of the sweet smelling savor in the nostrils of God. In fact, one of the highest and holiest days in Judaism is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? And the high priest would usually take this perfume-filled burning censer, and they would walk it into the Holy of Holies as he approached the most intense place of the presence of God. And this so smell was a very much a part of their Jewish culture and everything. And this sweet-smelling savor of worship, it's graphically depicted here as this woman literally broke open the most valuable possession that she had. I mean, these are the things that we would put on mantles, that we would put in shadow boxes and never touch again. And yet she breaks this at the feet of Jesus and begins to just wipe with her hair, you know, and her tears and this perfume on Jesus' feet. She brought something costly, precious, is rare and beautiful. This was a one-shot deal that she had. And then, of course, we see the response of Jesus. And his uncanny perception to know exactly what the Pharisee, this guy who was a religious leader, he was someone who knew all of the rules and the regulations, and yet Jesus knew the thoughts of this Pharisee. He knew about this woman, that her past and who she was, and yet she didn't. It's kind of like what we talked about last week about having this sign. Jesus had this sign around his neck that everyone's welcome, and yet he welcomes her, and he doesn't despise her or turn her away. He knows the thoughts of our offerings that we bring. He knows the thoughts of what we bring in our hearts to him. I believe if we can truly grasp these things, that we're going to be changed. Just to kind of sum up a little bit in some bullet points towards the end of this, and then we're going to close in a special way. You see, this lady's worship did not revolve around a particular style or function. In fact, I kind of think about this like my kids sometimes. You know, when my little Carson, she's 5, she doesn't have a problem telling on her little sister Chloe, who evidently does everything wrong in the house because she never does anything. But Carson is pretty unique because she knows that there are some things that are way off limits, like taking a permanent marker, Sharpies, and drawing on the walls. She knows that this is off limits. Because it's happened a few times. So she takes these Sharpies and she will write sometimes on the wall. And a few weeks ago, this happened again, and she came into the living room where I was sitting, and she kind of had this look on her face, and I said, "What's the matter, sweetheart?" And she just kind of looked at me. She didn't say anything, and she just started saying, "I'm sorry, Daddy." I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm like, what's wrong? What's going on? And she's like, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. And I'm like, what'd you do? And I saw the marker in her hand. I said, take me. Take me where you just did this. Anyway, so we go. She shows it to me. She goes, I'm sorry. I didn't ever mean to do it. And I'm like, well, okay, you know, so you're loving and embracing and trying not to scar for life. And I'm like, I need to go read the book on this. Hold on a second, you know. And so you go over there and she's done all this. And as I was preparing this message, I started thinking about this. And, you know, when you're really sorry, no one has to tell you to ask for forgiveness. When you're really, really sorry, no one has to beg you to come and say, you know what, I'm sorry. When I think about this concept of forgiveness and how in some people it's different than others, I have seen some of the most radical salvation turnarounds in people who are at the rock bottom of their life. And they finally get to a point where saying, you know what, it's enough. God, I don't care how it looks. I don't care if I'm embarrassed. I don't care if I've got makeup running all over my face. I've got to get my life right with you. This lady was disqualified by every social convention of her day. It was not based on her performance or the lack of or whatever. And she just wanted to get right with Jesus. She brought her best to Him. You know, corporate worship as the body is very, very important, but it's pointless and empty apart from lifestyles of worship living in the members of every single person. We can hire the greatest worship leader. We can have the best singers backing up that worship leader. We can have the premier orchestra or symphony in town. We can hire the finest technicians that the world has to offer. But the one thing you can't buy is authentic worship. You can't buy it and you can't purchase it. It comes from your heart as an authentic expression. Has what you do reduced to a performance? Or is it an authentic expression of who you are? You see, worship has to be a response of love and devotion. And it can no more be purchased or contrived than the affections themselves. One question that's been on my mind lately that I've been asking myself. When I gave my heart to Christ, I asked myself this question. Did I accept Jesus into my life, or did I give my life to Jesus? Did I accept Jesus into my life as a part of my life, that you have this one little compartment, Lord? Or did I give? Did I relinquish? Did I forfeit my life and the control of it to the Lordship of Christ? The key point for my turning point in my own relationship for Christ, and you don't hear a lot about this, so I don't even know if it's right. I see it in the Word, but it's not very popular. But the call of obedience is something we don't really hear a lot about. And I remember sitting at an altar one night, and I felt like the Lord gave me this ultimatum. You can have it your way, Mike, or you can accept me and do it my way. And I said, I still remember myself as a young teenager, I said, Lord, I would rather be obedient to you because I know you have control over my life. If I have control over it, if I demand control over every aspect of my life, I'm going to wreck it. So Lord, I give you the control over my life. That word control is so potent, especially to now, today, because a lot of us we're control freaks, aren't we? We got to have control over everything. We're obsessive compulsive about those things. And, you know, we want to organize and to fashion everything the way that we like it. And yet, do you sometimes feel like that you're not in control of anything? Christlikeness is more than giving an offering. It's about becoming an offering. I'd like Steve, if he would, to come back to the platform. And so we were singing this last song that Steve closed with tonight. Thought it was very appropriate. for tonight, and I just felt in my own spirit that perhaps we should sing this again, because to declare the holiness of the Lord, I believe we have to first declare our impurity and our need for Christ to have lordship over our lives. Would you stand with me tonight? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we love you so much tonight. I give you my heart. I give you my life. I give you the control over it. I submit myself to your lordship, to your leadership in my life. May what I do never be a performance. May it never be inauthentic, even though it may be flawed. May it never be inauthentic. May my worship to you be a true, an authentic expression of who I am. I love you tonight, Jesus. If you would, just leave your eyes closed for a few moments. And I just want you, as we sing this song, to sort of put up some blinders around you and just kind of close yourself in with the Lord for a moment. And focus on Him. I don't want you to worry about anything that today is held for you or what tomorrow holds, just for this moment. Would you express your authentic heart to God, whatever it may be, whatever place it may be in this moment. The good, the bad, and ugly, just present it to the Lord. The Lord's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth.